We are going on in our study of the Apostles' Creed tonight, and we will be considering an article that is somewhat controversial among various Reformed groups, and yes, we will read God's Word from we will read from Genesis chapter 37 and then over to Psalm 49. Genesis 37, you remember that Joseph had been taken by his brothers, mistreated, sold into the hands of traitors, to become a slave, and they gave a false report to Joseph's father, Jacob. And we read in verse 34 of Genesis 37, and Jacob rent his clothes, that is, he tore them in sorrow, and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And that term, the grave, is the Hebrew word Sheol. Now let's look over at Psalm 49. There in that 49th Psalm and verse 14. Psalm 49, verse 14, as we thought about this morning, sheep. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Now these terms here in Psalm 49:14 regarding the grave are also that Hebrew word Sheol, which is a word translated into the English word hell. So we are considering tonight the part of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. You remember that. And for many years, I have adhered to the position of some of the brethren from the Westminster Assembly. And so I'm going to read from the larger catechism, number 50, the question and answer, number 50, from the larger catechism. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. We find it there only in the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly. And our forefathers included it here, but many of the members of the Westminster Assembly didn't hold to that exactly, that his descent into hell was at a time after his death. I am thinking particularly of John Flavel. And I would say that he, along with several others, believed that the only hell that Christ endured was during the 3 hours of supernatural darkness as he hung on the cross. It was then that his loving, eternal Father forsook Christ as he was made sin for us. Christ experienced the outer darkness for us, the Father's disfavor and wrath upon his Son in the place of every sinner for whom Jesus stood. This forced that lamentable cry from our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 3 hours of thick, horrible darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had been forsaken of his Father during that time. The Son was abandoned. He was cut off from every sense and from every token of the Father's favor. Now I will quote the Puritan John Flavel. He preached these words: all the hell that Christ descended into was on that shameful cross. And he says it consisted of two things in particular. For he says that hell consists of two things in particular. Flavel said that hell consists in the two senses, the sense of pain, and secondly, the sense of loss. So we will consider those two things as I had the joy of reading from our brother Flavel, or some people call him Flavel, it doesn't matter. I read many years ago that as we were going through a study of our Savior's cross work. What is hell? He asked. First of all, it is the sense of the most ultimate, horrible, and unimaginable pain. Hell is the most unimaginable, horrible, ultimate pain. And Christ suffered that under the judgment of his Father, under the penalty of the whole law which he bore for us. And then secondly, it is the most unbearable and intolerable sense of loss that those in hell experience. The most unbearable and intolerable sense of loss. Now you remember that some of the best light that we have on that subject is what Christ spoke in the form of those words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And I do not look upon that as parabolic because of the proper names that were used. As the rich man in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he lift up his eyes and he called out Father Abraham, because in his bosom he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And remember the words, those horrible words of loss that Abraham spoke to the rich man who lifted up his eyes while he was in torment. He said, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. In other words, all of that is over. All good is past. Every conceivable good for your body and your soul are gone from you forever. What a terrible sense of loss. And for our Savior to suffer something that was so strange to him as God the Son. For we read even in that wonderful word in Proverbs 8 where the Lord Jesus Christ is personified as the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, we are told by the inspired apostle. But to think of the one who, even before the formation of this world, that he was rejoicing always before his Father. He said, when there were no depths, when before the mountains were brought forth, he said, I was always with him. And I was rejoicing always before him. And that is a delightful memory for me, because my father was one of the busiest human beings I had ever seen on the planet. When I went to work for a landscaper in Greenville, South Carolina, years ago, a dear Presbyterian elder, I saw another man who was just like my father, a man that was voracious after work. But I can remember one day in my father's life. Well, I remember 2 days. I remember one day he took us fishing, and that was a lot of fun because it was the first time I ever went fishing when I was a little child. But then I don't ever remember my father fishing again. But I remember one day he agreed to play football with me in the front pasture. And what that meant was throwing the football to each other and catching it and kicking it to each other. And I distinctly remember, I don't know that I had joined the football team yet down below the hill here, but I was holding a place kick right with my finger. I had the ball, and my dad was going to kick it, and he had on some big boots. And when he kicked the ball, he was not a place kicker. And when he kicked the ball spun around. It hit me smack in the face, right on the nose. But I have to say that when I read that 8th chapter of Proverbs and think of the Son delighting before the Father in eternity, that is the most vivid memory that I have, of being absolutely delighted with my Father for playing football with me that day. Because normally, my workaholic dad not only had cleared land with 3 other men the old-fashioned way, with axes and crosscut saws, but he believed in building fences. A lot of people believe in building bridges, which can be nice. But my father was very adept at building fences. We spent so much of our time building fences. I'm talking about years of fence building and building it in all kinds of weather. And I'm getting off the subject here. We need to get to the descent into hell. But I just say that my dad was a great worker, but I rejoice that I had that privilege. But our Lord Jesus Christ was cut off in those hours of darkness from all that was good, all that was God. The Father turned away and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's infinite nature enabled his hours of suffering on the cross to more than compensate with all of the sufferings of the sense of loss for all the sinners in the whole world. And yet Christ's death, of course, was in all things more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world and beyond. But his sufferings, you know, and its resulting satisfaction and reconciliation are only efficient for the sins of the elect. But we praise God that all of that was for us. The ancient Hebrew word translated hell in the Old Testament is Sheol. The meaning is first the grave, then death and the state of the dead. And the great reformer Pierre Verret said that any other meaning is dependent on this primary meaning of Sheol being the grave. Now, the New Testament equivalent of Sheol is the Greek word Hades. This is what Christ suffered. He did not suffer the other word. The other word is Gehenna. Christ did not go to Gehenna. He went that day that he suffered on the cross. He went that same day into paradise. And with joy, that day, he looked upon the thief that he had won while on the cross. Now, there are three traditional views that Reformed Christians generally reject. And the first of these views is, of course, the Roman Catholic view. In the traditional Roman Catholic understanding of these words, he descended into hell. They say that Christ, after his death, went into limbus patrum, that is the place of the fathers, where the Old Testament saints were awaiting the revelation and application of Christ's redemption. This is Romanism. When the creed speaks of Christ ascending into hell, it refers to a literal going to this place of the dead, the interim location of the Old Testament believers who look forward to the coming of Christ, because Christ's great work of atonement was completed. He visited this limbus patrum, they say, in order to grant these Old Testament believers a share in his saving work. By his death, Christ destroyed the power of sin and death and opened the gate of paradise. By his descent into hell, he granted these believers a share in his victory. The hell into which Christ descended, therefore, is not that place of provisional and anticipatory punishment to which the unbelieving and impenitent are consigned upon death. It is simply that intermediate state of the Old Testament believer, the place of the believing dead, which precedes their entrance through Christ's atoning work into paradise. There only seems to be one problem with this view, and that is that there is no biblical support for it. Okay. Now, another view is the one that has a secure place in traditional Lutheranism. And it takes this article to refer to the first step of Christ's exaltation, in which he went into the underworld. I would underline that word, underworld, the place of the dead, to reveal and consummate his victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. This view understands Christ's preaching as a heralding or declaring to disobedient and imprisoned spirits in hell or Hades the event of his victory over sin and death. Though there is a divergence within historic Lutheranism as to whether this preaching occurred before or after the resurrection, it is never understood stood to be a preaching to the Old Testament saints as a prelude to their reception into heaven with Christ. It is rather a pronouncing of Christ's victory and the sentence of condemnation that falls upon the unbelieving and disobedient spirits in hell. And I would say once again, it's a little problem for biblical support for that view. But isn't it wonderful that in the book of Romans, chapter 3, in those wonderful words of Romans 3, we have, beginning at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The sins that were past when He did that work of atonement. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So this propitiation is not only for those now, afterward, believing in Jesus, but also for the remission of sins that are past or in the past through the forbearance of God. It was the mercy of God that dealt with the saints in the Old Testament. And they were justified by faith. We read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we believe. And we believe that Abraham was justified by faith. We believe that David knew what imputation was. Non-imputation of sin and imputation of righteousness. And so, we do not take these views. But there is another view that I think some of us grew up under, and that is the two-compartment theory. And even some Reformed theologians actually hold to that. The two-compartment theory, and I know that it's popular in dispensationalism, that we were taught that in times past that that particular belief, I believe, is really stretching Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, with the account of the rich man being in hell and seeing afar off. I like that terminology. Afar off Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. I don't have any problem at all with viewing Abraham's bosom as paradise. I don't have any problem with that. If you want to see that, it's that. A problem that I do have with this passage is seeing both of these compartments being in, as we read there from the Lutheran position, in the underworld, the netherworld, in seeing the spirits of godly people being in an underworld. I cannot accept that because I believe my Bible tells me that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And my Lord is not in an underworld. My Lord is sitting at the Father's right hand. The best I can tell, according to Paul, is in the third heaven. And even those astrophysicists now talk about the out there, and they believe that there's a lot more out there beyond the atmospheric heaven right here. and the stellar heaven above us, beyond the atmosphere, and there the planets and all that's going on in our solar system and beyond, and then, wow, what's out there? Only God knows. But I don't believe that when I put my body wherever they put my body, that I'm going to an underworld anywhere. And I don't believe even the Old Testament saints went to an underworld because of the intimation of Solomon there in Ecclesiastes, where in, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21 gives us the spirit of man going upward, but the animal, when he breathes his last breath, simply returning to the earth. But the spirit of man going up. And Jesus said there on the cross, before he bowed his head, he said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." And so I don't go for that underworld teaching at all. Now, Christ said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Let's go over there for a moment. Oh, yes, this is a really amazing thing that Luke the historian gives us here by the Spirit of God. Luke 13 and verse 28. Luke 13 and verse 28. Okay. Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." You look at that. So, I don't have a problem back there with Abraham's bosom. He's seeing afar off Abraham's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Because I believe it's a long way. There is a great gulf. It's not a little gulf. It's a great gulf between where the torment is going on. But Jesus says, weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to be going on. And they're going to be able to see a way out there as the rich man could see. All of these sitting in the kingdom of God. And what sad words those are. They themselves thrust out. What a terrible sense of loss. Well, this statement of descent, he descended into hell, was not in the earliest known copy of the Apostles' Creed. That, according to the testimony of Cyprian. And Cyprian is quoted by the famous reformer Pierre Verret. The descent into hell is omitted by almost all the ancient creeds, says reformer, Dutch reformer Herman Witsius. But by the 7th century, the article began to appear in various places in the West and in the East. Now, having said that, these reformers go on to say this, that this article is important as it regards the Reform view. And the Reform view I gave you, it is the same view that Cornelius Venema, as well as many of the Puritans of the Westminster Assembly, held. They say that, and Pierre Verret and Whitsey has also said, this article is important as it regards the Reform view because it expresses the terrible sufferings of Christ in his atoning work. He did indeed suffer the awful hell agonies to redeem us from such. Those terrible sufferings that Christ underwent began in the Gethsemane Garden as his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It was such a burden that would have crushed any mere human being that was just a mere man. What consternation there was that overcame our Savior as he sweat great drops of blood. The devastation upon Christ's frame in that garden was so massive and severe as he made supplication with strong crying and tears that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him in preparation for the even worse suffering that was to come. Now, isn't that absolutely astounding? That the Creator is strengthened by a creature sent by the Father. The angel came to strengthen him, we are told. That is amazing. This article reminds us that hell is real. Though evil men may use that word and try to impress others with their professed courage in speaking that word in a habitual and even jovial way, yet when they actually come to experience hell, their blasphemous tongues will begin to cower. The hell that Christ endured was the hell that I deserve and the hell that you deserve. We thank God for the privilege to proclaim the gospel of Christ, for it is only Christ's work that can cause you to escape that awful damnation that is eternally equal to what Christ suffered. As he suffered for us. Hell will be experienced by all who will not repent and believe on Christ. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. And I will finish by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question asked concerning this article, why does the creed add he descended into hell? The answer given captures well this comfort. To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. Thank God, our Savior did that for us. Well, we will end our study tonight. That does not mean we have completed our study on this article. We'll try to do that in 2 weeks, but I will entertain a word from the man who will be here next Sunday night.
So did you cover, I know you mentioned about the fact that they weren't in the documents and then later on they were, and they said what's important for, you know, in this understanding, but the three or four different types of positions, it would be interesting to know when they began to surface and what was historically going on around why those doctrines were surfaced. And then also you think about Old Testament examples of where Old Testament believers were taken to heaven. You have Enoch walked with God. You have a prophet who took, I guess if dispensationalists believe in the two-compartment theory, then that would go against their view of the rapture, because if he was taken and we go along with our view, taken up, be taken back down. Yes, meeting the Lord in the air as he comes and he descends to earth, the new heavens and the new earth. But, you know, we do have Old Testament examples as well of the saints who are going to be with the Lord.
Yes.
And it doesn't make sense. But I just think it would be interesting to see the historical context of why, how when these different positions came up, and what was going on in the church that drove these discussions. Because some of this stuff, you know, you read it and you're like, well, how would you come up with this?
Yeah, you know, well, I agree with you.
If you're reading the Bible, I'm like,
beyond what is written.
Right, so it seems like something else outside of serious study of the scripture was driving these developments.
Well, one thing you've got to understand is that, of course, Rome has a different position that is really old regarding where everybody goes after death. You know, only the super saints, they would think, would go to be with the Lord, and everybody else is going to be burning in one way or another. And so their doctrine of purgatory, right. I guess when you have something like that, you've got to have some other things to try to bolster up a false doctrine. You got to put all the supports in you can, especially if you can't find supports in the 66 canonical books. You have to find them in the Apocrypha or elsewhere. You know,
you'll see progressions in the church that, for example, we talk about how that the Roman Catholic Church did not like just pop up overnight.
Right, right.
And so there were evolutions or development that led to what became that institution.
Well,
and so I just wondered maybe if some of these were part of that evolution towards what became this idea of purgatory, which obviously plays hand in glove with Rome's system of power and control.
Well, you know, I would think it's very important to consider the Reformers' view, because the Reformers were writing before all of the revisionists. And we have to understand that a lot of our church history books, even history of the church fathers, which we have a complete set in our church library, has been carefully edited. We understand that. And we see in some places other old copies of the church fathers that are not edited as severely as some are. And so I take what Pierre Verret says and Herman Witsius, who were living in the times of suffering, they said that this did not even appear as a part of the Nicene Creed. You know, both of them said that, I believe, Verret and Witsius, that this descent into hell was not a part of the original Nicene Creed. That's what these reformers said. So I would take their word any day over the editors of the church fathers. So, yes.
I have just a quick question. I'm curious of the summary, how you would summarize the view that you think is the correct view over against, say, John Calvin, and what the similarities and differences might
be. Well, I just have to be honest with you. When I have gone to Calvin on several of the articles, even though his institutes are framed around the Apostles' Creed, I found it oftentimes very difficult to find what I was looking for in the institutes. So maybe you go ahead and tell us about Calvin's.
Well, my understanding, and I could be wrong,
yeah,
is... I'm trying to think if it was R.C. Sproul or St. Clair Ferguson or somebody was summarizing the view of John Calvin, which was that it happened on the cross, that while Christ was on the cross. Is that the same view that you landed on? Or what?
And that's what I was reading Calvin, actually, this Dutch Reformed man quoting Calvin, and it was along the same line. Yeah, I was trying to see where it was. I think it was right here. But Calvin said that suffering was the suffering on the cross. Mm-hmm. Yeah. don't know where else I read that. But, yes.
Well, I think the way I've always understood how Christ experienced hell was, when you consider what hell is, it is the separation from God.
Yes.
Eternal.
Yeah, when it was.
Eternal for the soul.
Yes.
For lost souls, but if separation from God happened on the cross, when the Father turned his face away.
Yeah.
So I think that, obviously, for the eternal Son of God, that's in a sense an eternity for him.
Right, infinite Savior. Yes.
God, infinite Savior.
Yes. Amen.
Anyway, that's kind of how I've always.
And that's actually what your pastor has been preaching for probably 30 years here, because I had gotten it from the Puritans, and I accept them over any of the modern teachers. So.